word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this evening to 1 Peter 5, where we will begin the exegesis of verses 6 and 7. Okay, it's up to each and every one of us who is in rulership over our soul, over the real you, whether it's going to be God, the Holy Spirit, or the SCA, our sin nature. We make that decision by ensuring that we are in fellowship and overruling the SCA when we commit a personal sin in life. How we are able to deal with that sin experientially is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, in which we exchange our previous state of carnality, of operating under the sin nature, to spirituality under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's how we are able to have God the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. So therefore, it behooves each and every one of us to make a proper choice once again this evening and make sure we're in fellowship as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 6 and 7, we title verse 6, True Humility Results in Exaltation, as this is the immediate subject at hand. Peter continues here from his exhortations, previous exhortations of verse 5 in regards to adult males in acclimation to pastoral authority, as well as all in sensitivity of acclimation of humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 6, we have a logical conclusion here. Humble yourselves, therefore. Humble yourselves, the imperative aorist passive of the verb tapeinoo, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O. Be humble, humble yourselves. It's cognate of the adjective humble back in verse 5, giving grace to the humble. It's used 14 times, the verb is. Therefore is the inferential conjunction un, O-U-N. Here, under the mighty hand of God. Under is the preposition hupo, H-U-P-O. The mighty hand of God. The mighty is the definite article with the adjective accusative feminine singular of hey, krataios, K-R-A-T-A-I-O-S. Means mighty or powerful, used one time. Here, the powerful or mighty hand of God. Hand is a noun, accusative feminine singular. Chair, C-H-E-I-R. Followed with our genitive of possession here with the definite article, the God, ho theos, with the definite article, T-H-E-O-S. With a result here that he may exalt you at the proper time. Hina here more emphasizes result rather than purpose, as Peter tends to focus on ultimate vindication, etc. Hina, H-I-N-A, the conjunction, resulting that he may exalt you at the proper time. He may exalt here is the aorist active subjunctive of the verb hups-a-o, H-U-P-S-O-O. That means lift up or raise high, hence exalt. He may exalt. Use pronoun su, you, reference to these believers, in believer, at the proper time. You have the preposition in here in locative of time, hence at, and followed with our noun for time, should be also the locative case, locative masculine singular, kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. Due or proper time. Verse 7, then we had the method of operation, the MO for sustaining humility. The stay in that condition. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Casting is the imperatival participle, aorist active, of epiripto, E-P-I-R-I-P-T-O, epiripto. Literally means to throw on, used in Luke 19:39. Hence casting, used two times. All your anxiety. All is the adjective pos, P-A-S, everything. Your, pronoun su, repeated, upon him, or casting all your anxiety, excuse me, the noun for anxiety here with the definite article, accusative feminine singular of hey, Merina, M-E-R-I-N-N-A, accents on the first epsilon, Merima, Mena, means care, anxiety, or worry. Used six times. Concern would be another term. Upon him, preposition epi, upon, E-P-I, with the pronoun autos, reference to God, A-U-T-O-S. Followed with the causal conjunction, hoti, because, H-O-T-I. He cares for you. You have the emphatic use of autos, he himself, cares. Here's the present active indicative of the verb melai, M-E-L-E-I. Keeps on being concerned, caring for, having interest or deference for. Used 10 times. He cares for you or concerning you. You have the preposition peri, P-E-R-I. Again, followed with the pronoun su, reference to the recipients of this epistle. All right, rereading verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, resulting that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. All right, the analysis of verses 6 and 7, 1. The inferential conjunction, therefore, un in the Greek, assumes a logical deduction to be made from the contrasting postures of God toward the proud versus the humble in verse 5 followed the Septuagint of Proverbs 3:34, where he states at the end of the verse, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So therefore, assumes that the reader, or the hearer, has a logical deduction to make from this, that God is in opposition on one hand, but extends his love and grace on the other. And that is, too, what believer in their right mind wants to be God's enemy? Obviously, the obvious, the doctrine of the obvious, the blatantly obvious, if God's opposed to those who are proud, as they are so designated, who wants to be on that side of God's coin, that side of God's posture and approach with respect to the individual? And obviously, anyone in their right mind, believer, would not want to have God as their enemy, recognizing who and what his person is and what he's capable of in that respect. 3, yet believers, both pastors and sheep, as they are the subject here, unwilling to function towards one another in true humility that we are to clothe ourselves with, for verses 2 through 5, operate under the very pride designating them as such. True humility, as we know, indicates the filling of God the Holy Spirit, the willingness to submit to God's authority in that realm, and the truth of Bible doctrine. Compare Philippians 3:17 through 19. True that believers can engage in life in a manner that is in opposition to God. Just because you're a believer does not mean that you're adjusted and oriented to God's will. And obviously, those believers who are not willing to submit themselves to God in this realm, that choose to operate under the SCA and hence have the self-exaggerated esteem of their SCA be their focus and what drives them in life, they become enemies in opposition to God and His plan. And Paul ran into these kites in his own ministry. And he makes it clear here in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in following my example. His example. What's Paul doing here? He's claiming that he has the truth, that he has the right read on life and what God's will is for life in and of itself. He has the truth of Bible doctrine. And he says, join in following my example, and observe those others who walk according to the pattern you have in us. As obviously you have the person who brings forth the truth, the reality of God's plan, they adhere to that, Jesus being the prime and premier example in this regard. And then people that learn the truth obviously emulate the individual in regards to their own thoughts, their own words, and their own actions. And that's the way the process works. And hence, Paul exhorts these believers to stay the course, to continue to follow the example of the doctrine that he has established, others have adhered to, and employed in their own Christian lives. Because on the contrary, you have those who decide to go off on their own and to embrace their own approach with respect to God's plan. In verse 18, for many walk. Walking here is terminology used in regards to Christians engaged in their phase 2 life, living the Christian life, walking in that life. And he's here dealing with believers. He's not dealing with unbelievers. He's dealing with believers, of whom I often told you. He constantly gives warning to his congregations in regards to those who have otherwise deviated from the truth in whatever form or fashion, and have put themselves in opposition to God in regards to what they proclaim to be the truth in this respect. He has warned his congregations. And in fact, he writes epistles with strong exhortation and warning in regards to false teachers of this ilk, Corinthians, Galatians, etc. And he says, I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping. Now I guarantee you, Paul is not crying over a bunch of idiots that never showed up for Bible class. He's dealing with people that were close to him. That's what brings Lupe. That's what brings real sorrow. To be sad in regards to people who have at one time expressed real positive volition. You've seen it in their life. It's been evidenced in regards to their spiritual growth, in regards to their application of doctrine, etc. Compared to those who may be just a short flash in the pan, show up a few times, give a little lip service, and never really ever make any application and sacrifice in regards to doctrine. Those who hang in there and then they peel. That brings real Lupe, especially upon the communicator, upon the pastor. Because obviously you hate to lose the ones, those who truly are plugging in with Paul's volition, and they are a source of encouragement and comfort to not only the pastor but the others around them as they hang in there. And Paul says he weeps in this regards, even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They have taken a stand of opposition with respect to what the cross represents, and that is the grace of Jesus Christ, His work on the cross through salvation, rebound, maturity adjustment, and all these things that are attached to it. And these are people that have chosen rather to let their STAs rule their lives, to let them go and direct them and guide them in regards to their own decisions. And these people are in on a path of certain destruction, which is here, by interpretation, the sin and the death, whose end is destruction, verse 19, whose God is their appetite. He's not talking about culinary appetite of food, the celebration of gluttony like they have on TV now, sending out people that want to go different places, see if they can gorge themselves. Like in Roman times, you sit there and sometimes you start even getting sick watching it. You can't believe they put so much food down their mouths, but as big as their mouths are, that shouldn't really surprise you. No, he's dealing with their STA appetites. Your STA constantly is salivating. It's constantly saying to you, feed me, feed me, feed me. Pay attention to me. Let me have my way, see. Rather than letting God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine have its way in regards to real soup, in regards to real you, the internal struggle that the Bible teaches us about, and whose glory is in their shame as they seek out, in many cases, they step out to deviate from the plan of God in order so that they can exalt themselves or be exalted in some other fashion. They got tired of putting up with the pressure and the suffering that comes and is part of living the Christian life under sound doctrine. And they look for the relief. And Paul says that glory is in their shame. In other words, the only glory they're going to get is phase 2 glory, what they might gain as an advantage in their phase 2 by leaving Bible doctrine otherwise. And it's going to be their shame. It's going to be their shame at the bema seat, who set their minds on earthly things. They lost their first and true love. See, Bible doctrine, filling the Holy Spirit and the application of it. And the consequence of leaving doctrine, the consequence of allowing one's STA to rule in regards to maintaining true humility and subservience to God, is one operates under the concept of pride. They are now a proud individual in this respect. So for pride, which is synonymous to arrogance, pride is arrogance, inflated thinking of oneself or of something else, is the underwriter to all sin, asserting the STA over submission to God. Anytime you sin, anytime you disobey God, you manifest a form of arrogance that your will is superior to His. You say, well, you know, God created us with free will. Shouldn't you have, drive of will to make the best of yourself and all these other things? Well, I'll tell you how Jesus Christ looked at will, human will. He looked at it the way He looked at His own will. His will was subservient to His Father's will. But when one exercises their own will to that, bingo, pride is now the issue in regards to their life, and pride in their own will is a form of arrogance, of thinking more highly of oneself than one should. That somehow your plan, your thinking is better than what Bible doctrine is. And thank God that Jesus Christ in His humanity did not think that way, or else we would not have salvation today. He recognized the perfect will of the Father, and that's what He emulated throughout the entirety of His hypostatic existence, as well as post. So pride and arrogance is the underwriter to all sin, no matter what that sin may be. It is a form of arrogance by default. And hence, pride is attached to it. And it's asserting the STA over submission to God. So pride always has a counterpart in its expression. The thing with pride, you can find something that it attaches itself to. As we saw, pride was Satan's first sin, the first sin ever to come into existence. It was pride in his beauty, in his appearance. God created Satan the most beautiful of all His angelic creatures, the most magnificent. And by all indications, he held essentially the highest position in the heavenly kingdom in that respect. And Satan, apart from having the sin nature, is created perfect. He was full of doctrine, full of wisdom, under his own will, made a choice, and got his eyes on his own self, and he fell. Pride was his counterpart. Beauty was his counterpart to pride, his appearance. It's one thing to recognize that something or someone is handsome or beautiful or whatever. It's another thing to go in and become self-absorbed in regards to it. And to take that and, if you will, start to worship it. To exalt it and place it on a plateau that obviously is not normal. Now you say, well, maybe a little hard today to really know what's normal in regards to pride and what's not. Well, that's because it saturates our society, the whole concept of pride. And it has for centuries in regards to societies. So one thing in regards to pride is it always has a counterpart. When one is under pride, you can find something to just attach itself to. Again, one's appearance, one's job, one's relationship, one's abilities, one's intellect, one's will. See? So six, contextually, pride here is seen in asserting one's own will or standards over God's. You have pride in your own plan. Screw God. I'm doing it my way. I mean, that's the bottom line. Whenever you come to the attitude and you decide to let it capitulate to your SCA, that's what you're implicitly saying in regards to God. No, I'm not going to go that direction. Now, we all have the problem. We all have our issues of pride. And pride rears its ugly head all the time, consistently, in regards to our lives. The Bible doctrine is designed for us to battle that pride and keep it under wraps so that it doesn't rule us and control us in regards to our life. Every time we come to Bible class, it exposes our areas of pride. See. Seven, contextually, again, point six, pride is seen in asserting one's own will or standards over God's. So seven, Peter pays no mind to those that might reject the doctrine. One thing that stuck out in regards to his teaching at this point in time, in his imperative to humble yourself. He always had people that want to take issue with Bible doctrine. And in regards to Peter in his teaching, in his exhortation, he doesn't give these people essentially any rope or any line or any ear of hearing. He doesn't sit here, and in regards to doctrine, and you can look through most of the epistles, and you'll find this to be the case. You don't see the apostles, you don't see communicators of Bible doctrine wasting their time on people that reject Bible doctrine and trying to re-explain everything. They simply tell you the truth. They may point out when somebody is out of line, etc., express the doctrine succinctly in regards to it. But Peter doesn't waste his breath on people like that. His interest is in regards to these saints in Asia Minor that are going to adhere to the truth of Bible doctrine in the epistle that he sends them. So it's just one of those things you can stick in your little doctrinal thinking cap in regards to, you know, looking at history and examples before us. And I'm not depreciating opportunity to exhort with Bible doctrine. But if people do not want to hear it, don't cast pearls. See, you have the opposite end of the coin, the balance of Bible doctrine. And a lot of times, I think people do cast pearls just because they're letting their emotions run their life. Seven, Peter pays no mind to those that might reject the doctrine and simply concludes what positive religion would naturally expect in way of exhortation. What's the natural expectation? It's like we said, what believer in the right mind wants to be God's enemy? So he continues on. Assuming the normal believer is positive here, and what they would naturally expect in a way of exhortation, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So 8, the imperatival verb here, be humble, which is taipanao, is a cognate to the adjective humble, taipanos, ending verse 5. indicating here the necessity of application to possess this Christian quality. To be a humble person is not just a natural thing that happens automatically. It demands an application. And that's why you're commanded to be humble, see. And that application, obviously, as we know, comes through one's willingness to submit themselves to God's will, the authority of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine. Humble here is not self-abasement. It's not this pious appearance that a lot of religious people will try to throw on you. I've been around those types my whole life. Fundies, legalists, how pious they can act around people. The self-righteous air they almost carry with them. And then you get to really know them. And you realize that their SGA is just as active as anybody else that you've ever seen. In their own area, see. Because they stay out of one area center of the big sins, they raise their hand and say, look how righteous I am. Yet they're just loaded with mental attitude sins. Loaded with verbal sins. Constantly fearing and worrying, gossiping, maligning people. You know. And disregarding many other royal imperatives. So don't let this pious, godly crust appearance fool you. Paul and Elisha are real people with real SCAs, and they will mess up, but they will recognize it, and they will tell you they recognize it, and they rebound it. And they give evidence of their Paul and Elisha because they're willing to put up with teaching like this rather than have their ears tickled somewhere else in some great building with the stained glass windows and the rock bands and the Starbucks coffees and all this other stuff, you know, that churches do to try to drag people in and get them into the doors to build up their numbers. That pride, you're talking about pride. Their pride is in their human good. See, pride glorifies human good. So the imperative verb here, be humble, it's a cognate to the adjective humble, ending verse 5, indicating the necessity of application to possess this Christian quality. 9, the middle translation of the verb humble yourselves, as is translated for us here in the New American Standard, is translated as a middle, humble yourselves. It's in light of his passive voice, be humble, that demands an outside force to make humility a reality. So, humble yourselves is a passive voice. In the Greek, it is literally be humble, even though it's something that we obviously have to do, we have to initiate it through our own persons. And there is a difference why it is expressed here, as I will bring out. 10 of the 8 times this verb is used for self-humility. 6 times the author uses the active voice of the verb, plus a reflexive pronoun, like yourself or himself, herself. Plus a reflexive pronoun to emphasize the willingness to apply. The 6 examples of this verb used, in this case, Matthew 18:4. See, there is no reflexive pronoun in our verse. It's just be humble. But in these other verses, you do, literally in the Greek, have a reflexive pronoun. Matthew 18:4. Whoever then humbles himself, the autos in the Greek. See, it's an active voice with reflective, as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Assuming the metaphorical innocence and willingness to listen to the parent's voice and to learn in regards to his experience in life. And needing and depending upon and all these things you would expect from a child to a parent. And it's all part of humility as we've expressed ourselves towards God in Matthew 23:12b. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself, again a reflexive pronoun is used, shall be exalted. Luke 14:11b. You want to get your Greek text and check all these, feel free. I'll just take my word for it. I don't usually write down verses that I don't look up. I get enough as it is. Luke 14:11b. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted, the end of the verse. 18:14c. Just to show you out of the eight times that it's used here, how this verb is used. 14c. That he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Probably hey out to. I said out to. I'll say out to. 2 Corinthians 11:7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself? And Philippians 2:8. With respect to Christ, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So when you have it with this active voice, followed with the reflexive pronoun, heautou, it emphasizes and looks at one's will or willingness to initiate the act of humility. So, what's the difference? Yes, 11. Only in our verse in James 4:10 is the passive voice used in this vein. Is the passive voice used in this vein. The passive in the Greek demands an outside agent carries out the action of the verb. It's not the person itself that he's looking at in regards to this act of humility. So 12, both Peter and James, the reason why the passive is used, both Peter and James want to emphasize the submissive nature of humility that implements the true power or agent that results in being humble. To be humble before God, true humility demands an outside agent. And the reason why Peter and James both use the passive tense in this regard, I don't remember how much I went into that back in James, but I'm doing it now in Peter, nothing else, is to emphasize the submissive nature to this outside agent that results in being humble. James 4, 7a, in the same vein of the verse that is used, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. See, his emphasis, too, is on submission. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you in regards to being humble. So, 13, the power or agent, that is, that true humility is a result of filling the Holy Spirit / Bible doctrine. It's a combination of the two. Then you have verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That looks at seeking God. Look at the Bible doctrine to enlighten you in regards to your life. And in that vein, you have to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That emphasizes the rebound technique and getting rid of any hypocrisy of trying to hang on to, you know, human viewpoint in contrast to the divine viewpoint that it takes to be truly humble before God in submission to Him. And it was cool how James brought that out specifically under what the true humility is and what submission to God means. Filling the Holy Spirit and pursuit of the truth of Bible doctrine. So both Peter and James, again, point 12, want to emphasize the submissive nature of humility that implements the true power agent that results in being humble. 13, that is, that true humility is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. 14, the humble are those that are those acclimated to God's plan of grace, overruling SCA pride. 15, contextually, they are defined as those believers willing to persevere in the face of those otherwise antagonistic to the grace, or to grace, that is, the proud. here in Peter's epistle, his emphasis is to contrast them. Contrast the humble to the proud. And hence, these are believers who are willing to endure and persevere under these antagonistic conditions in the angelic conflict. In continued submission to God and His plan for their life, keeping their SCAs overruled, no matter what form of attack may come towards them otherwise. So that is the contextual emphasis that Peter wants to drive home with respect to his employment of this particular principle. So again, 15, contextually, they are defined as those believers willing to persevere in the face of those otherwise antagonistic to grace, that is, the proud. 16, the adjusted believer does not allow himself to compromise Bible doctrine to alleviate the situation. We walk a life by faith. We believe that, we really do believe this. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. We believe this is revealed will to man, and it's perfect. There's no error, there's no mistakes in it. And this, in spite of all the other multifaceted different philosophies, etc., that may take issue with it and that we're bombarded with in regards to this world. And being in that situation, we choose to lead our lives, express our lives, verbally, as well as in application, centered on what Bible doctrine has to say in regards to this. And a lot of negative volition does not like this. And people take the issue, will take issue with it. And this is what it means. This is what it means to be in an angelic conflict with the bad angels on one side, the good angels on the other side, the opposition of negative and positive volition. Negative volition being that which rejects and takes issue with the truth of God and His Word. Positive volition, which that seeks God, embraces the truth, willing to plug it in regards to their life in this respect. And this, as Peter has brought out very clearly, brings suffering. Certain types of negative volition, certain types of SCA, just cannot let people alone. They can't let them go on and live their life. Now, sometimes believers are the stupid ones that step in where even angels wouldn't dare to tread. And, you know, they put themselves in situations they shouldn't. But otherwise, you know, there are those who are simply just trying to live their Christian life, and people, through whatever circumstance or situation, whether it's on the job or whatever, because of their lifestyle, because of their beliefs, etc., will take issue and become antagonistic in regards to them and bring suffering in their lives. And you have people out there that are totally trying to destroy the whole concept of Christianity. It's these kind of people that get out and scream, religion is the cause of all hurt and pain and suffering in this world. You haven't heard that. Shoot, I've heard it so many times in the last couple of years on TV and the internet. It's not even funny. These types of people, these liberal human viewpoint New Agers, see, to get away, to get rid of religion. Well, what they don't understand, we're not into religion ourselves. What we're into is biblical Christianity. Everything else outside of biblical Christianity is, quote, religion. And that, in turn, puts us in a position that we're going to suffer. And there is a certain amount of suffering that we're all going to face in regards to our life. Don't think that you're unique. You're not. Even the unbelievers, even the negative volitions suffer in their life. It's just a fact of life. But suffering that comes our direction, what we want that suffering to be is in regards to the name of Jesus Christ. For what we stand for in regards to our Christian witness. And when the believer faces that type of suffering, the positive believer, the one who stays humble, who wants to be humble before God, submit to God, he will not compromise Bible doctrine just because someone wants to take issue with them and it's going to bring some uneasiness or some suffering or some other types of tests in their life because of it. They are not willing to compromise Bible doctrine. That's how you stand in regards to your Christian witness to people in its most emphatic way. Is you stay the course. You don't deviate to the right, to the left. You keep your nose to the grindstone. Keep your nose in regards to your own Christian life. What your priorities are, being in Bible class, staying in fellowship, maintaining your prayer life, all these things, in spite of what anybody else will do. No matter what attacks may come, taking issue with you, making fun of you because you go to church there, or whatever. The way people, the way the SCA can be. And you're not willing to compromise in spite of even sometimes what those closest to us may bring against us in regards to our own positive volition and Christian stand. And that is a sign under the just a believer to not compromise Bible doctrine to alleviate these situations. 17, these accept their allotment of suffering and turn it into a positive, beneficial experience under grace. Understand that at the times we do suffer under humility. God is pouring His grace out on us. Now, you may not see it right at the moment. You may not be able to touch it. But He indeed is so doing because He is controlling, first and foremost, He's controlling the entire circumstance and situation that's going on around you. He is in control. And guess what? He's omnipotent. You can't stop God. If He decides to do something, back up. Wave bye-bye or whatever, because it's going to happen. So first and foremost, you build your confidence and faith rest in respect because knowing that God is omnipotent and that He has a real interest in you. And then all the grace comes in regards to the strength that He gives you through the power of Bible doctrine, through the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, and then all the SG3 and other phase 2 grace that He will provide to get you through this test so you're still standing on your feet spiritually and you're still advancing spiritually and you're still building your SG3 account. See? We don't look at suffering the same way the cosmos does. Oh, you got suffering, you just got to absolutely get rid of it. It doesn't mean we like it. Nobody in their right mind wants to be an enemy of God, neither do they want to suffer. But that's just the facts of life. And you're going to suffer one way or the other, and you might as well suffer for what is right. That's what Peter has brought out, has he not? You can suffer for being wrong, you can suffer for being right. That's your two alternatives for suffering. Either way, you're going to suffer. Thanks, God. I'm waiting for the next part of your plan. And those who are adjusted, those who will stay the course, they take their life, they acclimate to their niche, and that's a big part of staying stable in your Christian niche, is remaining acclimated. You're not going to turn to the energy of the flesh. You're not going to try to come up with alternatives in regards to your life that's going to violate Bible doctrine otherwise. See, or allow the leadership of the SCA to take you into those situations. You acclimate to your niche, recognizing that you're going to suffer, and you stay in fellowship, you stay the course, and you turn it into a positive, beneficial experience under grace. It's under grace because you're saying, God, I believe in you. I believe in your word, and you're going to take care of me. No matter what it may look like to me otherwise. See? And He does. And that's grace. 18, rather than succumb to the pressures of human STA pride, they submit themselves under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. They overrule the sin nature. 19, the humble here are the same positive believers that entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, as Peter brought out in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, see, the undeserved suffering of which he's dealing with, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, those who are humble under the mighty hand of God are the same class of people that we're dealing with. So 20, now whereas 4:19 implied God's omnipotence, it implied it, as faithful Creator, Peter now explicitly declares it. He explicitly declares his all-powerful essence and attribute. 21, the phrase mighty hand, which is definite article hey, krataios kair, is an anthropomorphism. That's a theological term to illustrate the power of God's deliverance. Anthropomorphism is ascribing to God physical body parts. God doesn't have these physical body parts. God's a spirit. See, God's literally not a he or she. He's a it. He's a spirit. See, even though he manifests himself under the masculine gender. And God does not have a literal hand. God fills all space. He fills all time. That's called immensity. But he fills all space. He fills every void that there is in existence creation. Every void down to the smallest of atoms and neutrons and those other things they're finding nowadays. He fills all this stuff. He's a spirit. And it's throughout the entire universe. Now, this is the kind of being we're dealing with. And people want to take issue with it. You know, they need to watch more Star Trek movies or something. I don't know. There's a kernel of truth in a lot of this stuff that you see out there. And here, an anthropomorphism is ascribing this bodily part that obviously God doesn't have. It's a language of accommodation so that we can understand God, have a perception of him, which he is beyond, truly, in his existence, and is being beyond our finite ability to even really fathom completely and totally what God is. It's just beyond any human ability in that respect. Term anthropopathism ascribes emotions to God or psychological things that are attributed to humans that God doesn't possess. God's sorrowful. Well, God's not out there wringing his hands and crying over people. But that reflects the distasteful nature of something as it might impact he's against them. And again, it's all language of accommodation. 22. Now the phrase here, mighty hand, the mighty hand, is used in the Old Testament repetitively for God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Their deliverance from the slavery in Egypt is by God's mighty hand. Just a few of the examples. We could have done this one before and taken up the rest of the class if you want to look at the examples, but I spared you. Exodus 13. Exodus 13:3, and Moses said to people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Again, the expression of God's omnipotence. Verse 9, and shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a remainder in your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. As he manipulated and controlled all circumstances, situations, nature, the whole works, on their behalf. And he will pull all stops as necessary for his people. Verse 14, it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come saying, what is this? And you shall say to them, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Deuteronomy, verse 16, same thing in regards to different symbolisms of things. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 3:24. You have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. What God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works, mighty acts as these? At 4:34, 5:15, 6:21, 7:8, 9:26, 29, chapter 11, verse 2, and many other citations, but just your examples. So the Old Testament uses this type of language of accommodation to express God and His power, and as it's used repetitively in regards to all the miracles that are associated with the Israeli exodus from Egypt. So 23, now the preposition under, which is hupo here, emphasizes that the humble ultimately relies on the power and protection of God to deliver them in the angelic conflict. To be under something. He says, your umbrella of protection. He's your insurance. You can't afford insurance. Your living graces is touched to that degree. You can't afford insurance by man. You still got God's insurance. He can protect you otherwise. If you got it, you buy it. If you don't have the money, then you just have to faith rest it. What else can I say? You can afford to put a security system in your home. Well, it might be wise in the last days to do so. But if you can't afford it, you pray about it and keep your 45 loaded next to you. And if you can't afford that, then make sure your wife sits on that, sleeps on that side of the bed. It is the filling of the Holy Spirit with Bible doctrine that shows a believer then the path to take to ensure God's grace for deliverance. You're in the situation, you're in the testing, you got to get in fellowship, you got to let Bible doctrine determine your thinking, your path, and course of action to take. And when you do that, then you're going to ensure God's grace is expressed towards you in that situation. If you don't, get under the energy of flesh, get under a human viewpoint, decide to take a different avenue, then you're not going to ever get to see that grace that God had prepared for you in regards to your deliverance, etc., with respect to the test. That's just something to think about. When we get under, you can isolate the sins. I mean, we all will get under some sin fear sometimes and worry. But, I mean, rebound it. You stay with the course. You don't get the knee-jerk reaction. Take off from Bible class and try to solve your problem by getting a job that takes you out of class and things of this nature. You hang in there. That opens the doors for God's grace to then be expressed towards you. And when you don't, you're under the energy of the flesh, you're under a human viewpoint, then you're going to miss out on that. And I'm not saying that His grace still not be there, but not in the same sense and way it would have been. His grace to forgive you when you rebound and get your spiritual act back together, yeah. Grace of divine discipline that might be associated with because you wouldn't line up, yeah. But we're talking about the grace that comes in the form of, over and beyond grace for believers that hang in there. 25, Peter then couples a promise of divine exaltation with his explicit command that he may exalt you at the proper time. To bestow, if you will, approbation upon your person. To raise you up and lift you up out of the situation. Where he then gives thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in regards to your life in that particular situation because you recognize that. 26, again, the theme of humility and exaltation being put together is also conspicuous in the Old Testament as well as the gospel tradition and elsewhere. Examples here, 1 Samuel 2, 7 and 8. The Lord makes poor and rich. You say, well, these people are following Satan's ideals and system, and they're getting rich off him. Yeah, but God's permitting it. So he's always in control. See, if you operate under God's permissive will, it's still stating, you're still under his control. He's permitting you to do this. Anytime he wants to overrule, he will, and he can. And understand, he's in control, ultimately, of our physical destinies in this sense. Even though we make our own choices of which direction we're going to go in this regard. But God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. He likes to reverse circumstances, situations. Just as he will reverse the situation for those who are proud into a state of humility and abasement. And hence, he makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He humbles. He also exalts, just as he did Jesus Christ. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, giving the visual pictures of grinding it out in life, trying just to survive, to make them sit with nobles and inherit the seat of honor. Some of the examples, maybe not so much in regards to the most poor of the world, but Joseph, coming out of a family of 11 other brothers, and being made essentially the second power of all powerful Egypt of his time. See, a good example of raising up because he was faithful to doctrine in this regards, in spite of what happened to him and the Judas actions of his brothers against him. And inherit the seat of honor, obviously, ultimately, phase three, this is definitely going to happen for all who are positive and hang in there. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Pillars of the earth looks at our gravitational forces that keeps us in place in our circle of going around the sun every year. Isaiah 2:11. Look, a man will be abased. The loftiest man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So again, the contrast, those negative against God, and but it doesn't stop God. Ezekiel 17:24. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. And the Lord has spoken, I will perform it. Mm-hmm. Trees are often referred to as nations and peoples in this respect. Job 5:11. He, God, frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. God's constantly overruling evil. In regards to those who are proud and arrogant in this respect. Oh, excuse me, I read the wrong verse, but it still fits. So that he sets on high those who are lowly, verse 11, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. I can't find the verse I read now. All right, gospel tradition, Matthew 23:12. To find the contrast. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 1:52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humbled. 14:11. Luke. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. 8:14. Tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then 2 Corinthians 11:7. We read that earlier, as well as James 4:10, where we contrast humility and exaltation. So 27, now the subjunctive mood. of potential may exalt, hupsao, in the Greek, plays on the passive voice of be humbled, to indicate that apart from submission to God, in the state of humility, being in fellowship and Bible doctrine, there is no potential for ultimate exaltation. So it demands those two ingredients in regards to God to exalt you by his own hand in respect to your life. So 28, in contrast, is self-absorbed, proud. The adjusted believer lets God provide the approbation, boast, etc., associated with self-praise. Pick this up Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.